Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. You must remember that when we open up and read God's Word, that is the most important moment in our day. All that we are and all that we do is rooted in the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 29. We're going to read 2 to 7 and then 13 and 14 as we look at some themes in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 29, 2 to 7. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Whoever loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. The king by justice makes the land stable, but he who takes bribes tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is snared by his sin, but the righteous can sing and be glad. The righteous care about justice for the poor. The wicked aren't concerned about knowledge. And then jump down to verse 13 and 14. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. Yahweh gives sight to the eyes of both. The king who fairly judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Let's pray. Father, even as we look to your word, help us to see that in your instruction is found good, is found joy, is found blessing. And ultimately help us to remember that all the good that we see ultimately can only be found when Christ rules. And so help us to long for his coming. Teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen before, all the way from chapter 25 is the second collection of proverbs made by, of Solomon's proverbs made by Hezekiah's men. And so much of what we've been seeing in chapter 28 and 29, especially in the second part of that collection, are instructions for leaders. And it makes sense. This is a manual for future leaders in many ways. But even as we look at, for example, the explosion of children that we have in our church, that reminds us that we are leaders. Parents, we are leaders. Sunday school teachers, we are leaders. What you do when you have people under your care is leadership. And so much of what is here is not just for the leaders in a church or the leaders in a land, for all of our responsibilities. But as we think about leadership, and we have been for a while now, it seems more common when we reflect on leadership, is that we find our motivation from the many examples of and effects of bad leadership, isn't it? And so we look at so many passages that warn us, that present the tragedy of those who oppress in leadership. We look at the dangers of corruption in leadership. But the wonder of God's word is that it's not only one-sided like that, because there is much positive encouragement as well that we find in God's word. And so it is in this section that we've read. This section at the heart of it motivates us to pray for leaders who lead well. It motivates us to lead well in the positions that God has given us. We are to pray that God would send laborers who are faithful. And the reason that is given in these verses that we're going to look at is the great blessing that comes out of good leadership. What happens when leaders are good, these verses will show us, is that there is great happiness in a land, in an organization, in a church, even in a home that is led righteously. There is something special that the Bible presents about those who lead rightly, who rule well. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul puts money value on those who rule well. He says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of a double portion. He puts a money value. That's how precious they are. He commends them in this way. Why? As we look at our passage, we want to see four beneficial effects of those who rule well. So these are positive motivations. Are these the things that we want to see around us? Then we should be good leaders. We should pray for good leaders. The first thing that we want to see, and these are very simple things, but it's good that these things are put before our eyes by the Holy Spirit. What happens when leaders rule well? When leaders are good? Verse 2 and 3. People thrive with joy. People thrive joyfully. Verse 2 says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. That's the main point. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. And then the contrast is, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And then we can connect these two verses together. Whoever loves wisdom, because the theme of joy is there, brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. So let's not negate or short sell the blessing of being happy. There is something wonderful about a peaceful, happy existence. An atmosphere of joy. In the sense, not of just prosperity, you know, we are rich, but in a sense of well-being. A sense of being fruitful, being able to prosper in the sense of fruitfulness. And what this passage is teaching us is that in a place where the flourishing of those who seek righteousness is encouraged, not just they, but everybody around them is happy. There is something wholesome about good people thriving. Everybody is affected. The contrast is when the wicked rule, people groan. Remember again, I just mentioned this. Hezekiah's men put this here in the time after 16 years of King Ahaz's wickedness. After 16 years of enduring wickedness, groaning, God allowed a good king. There would have been joy in the land after all these years. A whole generation experiencing the oppression of Ahaz. Suddenly you have somebody in place in leadership who is good, committed to righteousness, humble before God, who goes back to the word of God, the law, who destroys idolatry in the land and stands against evil that threatens the nation, stands firm against compromise. What a gasp of relief, isn't it? The people would have been glad. And so there is joy where the righteous thrive. And this is good, righteous leaders in context. So there's a similar idea if you take that and look at verse 3. Here the analogy is a son's state which affects his parents' emotions. And the principle that I want to draw from this is you see the same thing as verse 2. One person's faithfulness leads to the others around them to be engladdened. And as you look at verse 3, whoever loves wisdom brings joy to his father. I would imagine the assumption may be more important than even when, you know, a young teenage child is obedient. More than that, long into older age, no matter if the son is out of the home and grown, who he is and what he does affects the state of his father, doesn't it? Will it not? Maybe he's long gone, decades ago, and he has his own, you know, children and maybe grandchildren. Then the old father is still joyful to know that he is faithful. Where he loves wisdom and lives in it and commits himself to the fear of the Lord, parents, a father has joy. the extension of joy giving of somebody faithful is a radiation into all kinds of areas of life, is the point. And I think about verse 3, I mean, it's an amazing thing that as the years progress, there are few things that can affect the well-being of a parent. You know, those of you who have babies in arms, it's good to heed this now. Because there are going to be few things. You say, I'm busy, I've got things to do, and you're not fulfilling your role now. You will find that the things that you invested and put so much time in now were a waste of time because they cannot solve the deep anxieties of your soul when you see your children out of sync with God. There are few things in life that can affect the well-being of a parent, no matter how much you achieve in life, no matter how successful you are. Your children and who they are can either enrich your life or steal your joy beyond any other thing possibly that you can accumulate to satisfy you. My mind immediately was drawn as I thought about this verse. Whoever loves wisdom brings joy to the father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth to the prodigal son. It's almost like Jesus had this parable in mind and he made a parable out of a proverb. The son had betrayed his father's trust. Remember the story, we all know it. Just like this verse describes, he had squandered, wasted his wealth after demanding it from his father. Prematurely, the father had to hand over. He's saying, I want my inheritance now. Whatever I'm going to get, I want it now. So that would have been a cost, right? Maybe those things were not fully collected yet. He handed them over to his son. And not only that, the money part of it, but everything he worked for, and what does a father do but work for, in many ways, the next generation for his children, isn't it? Everything that he had worked for his son, he watched as his son took it and didn't just take it, he completely, in a few short months or years, threw it all away. In riotous living, Luke says. Even probably, as this verse says, being a companion of prostitutes. It would have doubly broken his father's heart to hear of this. Not only my son took the inheritance, but he's doing nothing about it and completely ruining his life. But we see the joy that comes even after that when the son turns towards righteousness. Even maybe it's too late. He comes to his senses in Luke chapter 15. And the joy is kindled in the father. Look at Luke 15 verse 20. Luke 15 verse 20. At the end, the son returns. And it says he arose, and I had to put in my margin here, Proverbs 29 verse 3, he arose and came to his father. Who is happier? Look at this. The language of Jesus here. But while he, the son, was still far off, his father saw him. Can you not sense the heart connection? Why does the father see the son far off? Because he's looking for him. He's anticipating. Maybe he's heard. He's turned around. He's come to his senses. He's repented. And he's on his way back. You see the joy? While he was still far off, his father saw him. And then, so that we don't miss it, he was moved with compassion. Of course he was. And he did what in his joy? It should be the son running to the father and saying, you know, I need you, I'm sorry. Instead, you have the father running to the son. He ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. You see the joy that is kindled by a faithful act of a son. And so the point here being a choice to live in wisdom, in righteousness, whether it's a home, whether it's an organization, whether it's a land, it brings deep joy to the people affected by it in radiating ways. That's the idea. It is a better choice. People thrive joyfully when leaders, when people live faithfully. Do you see this connection? In different ways. Here's a second effect of being faithful and being a good leader. All around, life is stable. Life is reliably stable. Go back to Proverbs 29, look at verse 4. It says, the king by justice makes the land stable, but he who takes bribes tears it down. So what's the blessing here? Stability. That's what it says. Not unstable, but stable. The idea of stability is to remain, to endure, to be established. Proverbs chapter 16 uses this language. Verse 12. Proverbs 16 verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to do wrong, because it says, for the throne is what? Established or made stable by righteousness. And the contrast in our verse, verse 4 of Proverbs chapter 29, is one who takes bribes. Again, we are reading here what is being described here as a system of leadership run by money and power and influence, right? That's the contrast. And what does it do? Bribery, opposite of stability, ruins the land, tears down the land. We know how this works. We're not alien to this. You might have the most potential as a people or an organization, right? Gifted people, whatever. Aspirational people. Then you insert corruption into the mix, especially among the leadership. If the leaders are unrighteous and oppressive, what happens to the situation? It creates unrest. It creates an unstable environment. No one is happy, for example, in a nation that becomes corrupt. No one is happy doing business. Investment dries up. Nobody can count on what's going to happen tomorrow. You see? We know this. You just have to turn on the TV. Everybody's talking about these kind of things. It ruins the work environment. It ruins ambition. No one can trust their investments. No one can trust that things will be better in the future. We're not sure if the leadership will make arbitrary rules or penalties. So you see this. He who takes bribes tears it down. Unjust and corrupt rulers tear down even a strong land. So what is the root of stability? Read the beginning of the verse again. What makes the land stable? Yes, the ruler, but it's actually very specific. By what tool? Justice. Justice. A king or a ruler or a leader will bring this effect of stability when he uses justice. And in order to rule in justice or to deal in righteousness, a leader must have wisdom. We go back to the beginning, Proverbs chapter 8. For example, Proverbs chapter 8, 15 and 16. Wisdom speaks. And he makes it clear. So our verse is enlightened. Wisdom says, by me kings reign. And princes decree justice. By me princes rule, nobles and all the righteous rulers of the earth. So if you want to have fairness and justice, rather than oppression and power plays and money and influence, what do you need? Wisdom. So the roots of justice is found in wisdom. And we know from Proverbs by now, where does wisdom come from? It starts if the person has the fear of the Lord. If you set the Lord before you, that's where wisdom begins. Behind wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Why lead well and impartially? People flourish where there is dependability and trust in every context of life. When leaders can be depended on to do what is right in God's eyes, you see, that's where justice comes from. Because God becomes your standard. What does God think about how I should act? What would He say by this decision I'm about to make? Would He be pleased? When that becomes the standard, then you see justice being done. When leaders can be depended on to do what is right in God's eyes, then there is predictability, righteousness. And people begin to stabilize by doing that which is good, rather than saying, every man for himself, let's just get a piece of the pie before it all goes to pot, right? A king by justice makes the land stable. So what's the effect of good leadership? Stability. There's some sense in how you can live. And this is again the case in the big picture of a land or in a home. Thirdly, look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Verse 6, an evil man is snared by his sin, but the righteous can sing and be glad. Again, you have this idea of joy. And I think this joy is tied to a joy that is free from the ensnarement of sin. And I have a little different way to read these verses than the common interpretation. It is ambiguous, some of the language here. But the way I put it is this. The effect of faithful leadership is that the righteous aren't deceived. What do we mean by that? I think verse 5 and 6 are helped if you read them together. Once again, this is related to a system of influence, bribery, and flattery goes together with that. We saw this in chapter 28, verse 21. Related to influence and bribery is flattery. Why? Because you flatter in order to get something from somebody, right? And the book of Proverbs has not even one good word to say about flattering lips. It's always negative. It's tied to lies, deceit. Flattery comes from the evil one. But what this reads like is that the one who flatters his neighbor, the one who flatters his neighbor, verse 5, and I would say this is what is implied, and he's not really, despite what he's saying, his words all sound good and encouraging. You're such a, you know, whatever, wonderful person, right? But those words are actually not for the good of the neighbor, are they? That's what flattery is. Ultimately, there's some agenda behind it, right? Are you this kind of person, by the way? You've learned how to tell people what they like to hear, and then as soon as you go home, with your loved ones, you know, that person is really... That's a flatterer. That's two-faced. You don't really say what you mean. Because you want people to think well of you, right? That's the same seed of flattery. And what it says here, that the man who flatters, he's not really looking out for the well-being of his neighbor, but rather, what does it say? Spreads a net for his feet. A trap. Flattering has a malicious intent for the one being flattered. The flatterer cares only for his own benefit. Once I get you into my favor, then I can get you to do what I want you to do. And I do it manipulatively. That's the trap. So now look at verse 6. And I think verse 6, if we look at it a particular way, will help us understand further. If you read it this way. An evil man is snared by his sin. So we've just read in verse 4, who's the one being trapped? The one who receives the flattery. And then it says, an evil man is snared by his sin. Now you could simply read this as saying that the flatterer, the evil one, will be the one to get ensnared. Maybe. But I think you could also read this as those who are snared by flattery. The flatterer is trying to entrap somebody. Who gets entrapped at the end of the day?
I think you can read it that way. People are ultimately ensnared by flattery or means of influence, that kind of thing, not because of the flatterer
and how great he is to convince, but because of something that is in your own heart.
Because of your own sinful heart and your own sinful desire.
What did Jesus say? Anyone who sins, sins because of all the people around him. That's what he said in John chapter 8, right? You sin because of all the flatterers and the problematic people around you. What did he say? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I think that's an idea that is coming out of this passage. So what's, we said there's encouragement here. What's the encouragement here?
If what is being said here is that the state of your heart affects your response to flattery, that you will receive flattery if there's something corrupt in your own heart. Think about it this way. If you're not tempted by money or greed, and what's the way to not be tempted by money or greed?
If you have devalued it, like we saw last week, right? And you've seen that these things are of the world and they have no eternal value, and Christ and what he is and what he gives alone is my satisfaction.
If you've been moved from that into Christ-centeredness, if you're not tempted by money or greed, and so flattering words about how wonderful you are not going to affect you. You're freed from that trap. If you are governed by humility in the fear of the Lord, then what are the chances you will give into these things?
You see the point?
In other words, if you take heed to last week's message, if you disconnect from the desire for riches and wealth, then what will the flatterer have to entrap you? Hey, you think this thing smells really nice, but to me it stinks. I don't know why you keep waving it in front of my nose. Right? You're saying it's perfume, but I feel like you've just come from the restroom. What is wrong with you? You'll be thinking, what's wrong with this person? You're free. Or in other words, if you have guarded your heart from lust and adultery, that's the beginning of Proverbs, by the way. The flatterer is the adulterous woman. And it could be even the flattering man. If you have no eyes for adultery, you've learned to control your passions in the fear of the Lord, then what power has the flattering woman of Proverbs over you? Right? She begins to look a little bit ridiculous. I don't know why she's prancing around. What's wrong with this lady? Right? Suddenly you're not even thinking in that direction. She has no power over you. Or that man. You know, I will be the one who will show you how valuable you are. That's what the men do too, right? And if you set your eyes on Christ and your worth is found in him, like, what is wrong with this guy? He's looking a little bit like Salman Khan post 50. You know, it becomes ridiculous. If you know who you are before God, and you look at yourself and you say, actually, all that I am very clear about this, even the successes that I have, is by the grace of God. I deserve nothing of my own ambition and create. Everything that I have, the very breath I have, comes from. If that's the way you realize you are, you have a God-centered view, you've been filling your mind with the Word of God, then what power does someone have over you when they chadao you? Like, what are you talking about? All glory goes to Christ. What you're saying makes no sense. You get it? Suddenly flattery and the trap is diffused. That's the way I see this. An evil man is snared by his sin. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, but if the neighbor is controlled by the fear of the Lord, that net is actually, like, what are you doing? You know, you just step over it. And he's sitting there with a fishing net in the middle of the dry land and looking like a fool. You see the point? And what is the end? The righteous can sing and be glad, because these things that everybody says, be careful of that person, it has no hold over you. The righteous aren't deceived in a place
And even as leaders, you don't have to worry about it if you set your eyes on Christ.
So that's the way I read this verse. The righteous can sing and be glad because they are free to live faithfully for God. They are not enslaved to the base influences of flattery and greed. And when you trust in the Lord, you are as wise as serpents, as Jesus said, and innocent as doves. You can spot evil and its influences and wisely sidestep its traps. And as an outcome of that, you are not plagued by the bitterness and the agony of falling into those things. And the people who are influenced by you receive the blessing as well, isn't it? Of your righteousness and your discernment. You're not bendable. You don't have pressure points where people can find and get you. So you don't have to worry. When you're satisfied in Christ, you're free because the things that you do lead to freedom. And then you are free to do well. Are you with me? People thrive with joy. Life is stable. The righteous aren't deceived. Where leaders are good. And then finally, jump down. Verse 7 and then jump down to 13 and 14. The lowest are considered, therefore everybody is considered in a place like this. Verse 7. The righteous cares about justice for the poor. The wicked aren't concerned about knowledge. So verse 7 directs our minds to the poor. The wicked aren't concerned about this knowledge. The idea is that the wicked don't think, don't fill their minds, don't allow their minds to go in the direction of thinking or having knowledge, accumulating in information that doesn't benefit them in some way. So why should I waste my mind thinking about this group of people as a leader when it has no influence? And until you come to the modern age where the poor have votes. Then because it benefits me at the point of trying to get their attention, I will think about them. But that's still the idea, right? You don't really think about the poor. The wicked aren't concerned about that knowledge. But however, if you look at the righteous in this verse, verse 7, the righteous cares. He gives his mind, and sincerely so, because he seeks righteousness. They have an interest, a concern for those who are lowly. Why? And I think the answer is given in verse 13 and then verse 14. The motivation for why the righteous cares about justice for the poor is not something about the righteous person. It is about the righteous person's God. The answer to why the righteous cares about justice for the poor doesn't magnify the righteous person. It magnifies the righteous person's God. They have God's way. Because again, it comes back to the fear of the Lord. God is at the ever before them, at the center of their lives. Look at verse 13. What does it say? And this really reveals God's view of all people. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. Yahweh gives sight to the eyes of both. What is this saying? What we're seeing, and this happens in so many places in the scriptures, is when the Lord sees humanity, even in comparison to the rest of creation, the animals, there is an essential dignity to the human being. And it is not tied to where they are in the place of life. Your worth, by God's definition, is not about where you stand and how much you earn and how much power you have. And again, if you look at life, you know, our own divisions, right? The people that we, you know, give attention to, bow to. Oh, this is this one, this guy, you know. Yes, sir, yes, sir. And then somebody else comes and we're like, are yeah, stop irritating me, get lost, right? We have these divisions in our mind. And how ridiculous it looks, these power players to God. Because from God's position, he's looking at everybody and saying, if I cut the cord, you are all gone. You're done. You cease to be. What you are, or you being you, is determined by your connection to me, not to your wealth, and not to what people think about you.
Because if I cut the cord, what will people think about you? They are dead. Right? So both the poor man and the ruler who oppresses the poor man, verse 13, who thinks himself greater than that poor man because of his power and position, from God's perspective, people at both ends of the spectrum exist because God gives the light to their eyes. Both are creatures, and their creatureliness is bestowed life by God equally. Both will end up in the same hospital and have to take the same medicines, right? There's no special rich man medicine, aspirin, and poor man aspirin, whatever, right? There's no essential difference. And we remember, both are in God's image. Both are the same. God affords to each the same value. So the way God sees people, the leader says, I can't make these differentiations, and I must be faithful to whom? God. And if I am faithful to God, then I will be giving attention to each the same. Not less attention to anybody, but the same attention to everybody. That's the idea. The righteous cares about justice for the poor. Because obviously everybody cares about justice for the influential, right? If they come, you must, and he's saying, you must give that same attention to everybody, is the idea. So in the treatment of those on the far opposite end of the spectrum from the king, the poor as a steward of God, verse 14, the king who fairly judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. You see this? As a steward of God, the king applies fairness to the poor as much as to the rich. In other words, he investigates issues to get to the truth of the matter and properly apply justice in every case. In the home, you don't look at your favorite child. And the other one is always disobedient and irritating, no? But you are so nice, right? You give equal attention to all. That's good leadership, because you are a steward of God, of everybody that God has placed in your care. That's the way it works. No favoritism. Look at James. He commands this, even in the church. My brothers, chapter 2, James, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus of glory with partiality. You think about even the salvation that God has bestowed. So in Proverbs, it's the life that God has bestowed. When you think about the home, it's the stewardship that God has bestowed of everybody, right? Everybody has been given an equal stewardship of for the leaders to care for. Here in the terms of the gospel, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus of glory with partiality. For if a man comes with gold ring in fine clothing, who comes into your synagogue, and a poor man or an assembly, and a poor man in filthy clothing also comes in, and you pay special attention to him who wears the fine clothing and say, sit here in a good place. Or you tell the poor man, stand there. Have you done that? Or sit by my footstool. Haven't you shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, doesn't God choose those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to you who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. So it applies even in the church. This is gracious when everybody is considered properly. This is gracious in God's eyes, and this is the kind of kingdom that Christ establishes. If you go to the courts, you see Christian influence all around, but it's diminishing. But you would see a statue in a lot of courts of the balance, the lady with Lady Justice. You've seen that? With the balance and what's around our eyes. Justice is blind. We've misinterpreted that, think that justice is blind means it doesn't do anything. Justice is blind in the sense of whoever comes towards justice will receive equal balance. You see, balanced verdicts. That's coming from God. Because every man has dignity in the eyes of God. How much more in the kingdom of God? We are all heirs with Christ, aren't we?
Justice is blind in his kingdom, and therefore, in that place, God's high standard of good and right is maintained. What a place to be, isn't it? Can't you see the blessing of this? Again, can you see how happiness comes out of this when everybody is considered? Where leaders are just and compassionate? This is a place where people would not expect to be ignored, not by the mistake, but by the intentional partiality of those in positions of leadership, right? There are senses when people feel like they're ignored, but not because people are intentionally trying to do that. These things happen, but we're talking about intentional partiality. Where people are not given up on. What a place to be. Are heard and helped justly. So these are the blessings. Happiness. Stability. A sense where the righteous are not deceived, where everybody is considered. Doesn't it describe a happy place? There's a great satisfaction promised here, isn't it? For us to be motivated as we look at our own responsibilities. Lord, help me to manage what you have given me so that the people around me are joyful and flourish for your glory and fruitful. We pray for good leaders to come and pursue righteousness in positions of our leadership. As even Paul tells Timothy, lift up holy hands, men, and pray for the land and the leaders that we have in the land. But you know what? I was unsatisfied as I thought about this, because there was still a longing in my heart and a yearning in my heart that is not met by these things in this text. And the more I thought about it, any happiness that can be produced by good human leaders is a temporary thing. That's what was bugging me as I conclude. And I ended in a different direction that I began. Yes, we must pray for all of these, but we must also sense that if we put our hope in good leadership on this earth, we will ultimately be let down. Because a good leader may come, but eventually a good leader will die. And who takes his place? Eventually the wicked. That's going to happen in this fallen world. Or you will find that the leaders that you honor are very much human beings, men, sinners. And they will let you down. Haven't you found this? That the closer you analyze somebody, you begin to see their pimples and their boils. Right? You look at the portrait and you're like, what a handsome person. And then you get to know them. It's like, that person is just a boiling person. Right? You see all the warts. Like, they're very ordinary. Everybody is. So ultimately, your hope should not be in good leaders. And this is for those who have this idea that, you know, it is my business to complain about leadership all the time. You will always be let down. There are no perfect leaders. They will always fail us. The best of men are men at best. God uses, that's how he works in this world. Crooked sticks to draw straight lines. That's the reality. And so ultimately, we will never stop whining and complaining about leadership if we think our answers are to be found in righteous people in this life. And that answer will never come. And so what is our heart drawn to ultimately as we look at this? Yes, mid-step, we think, Lord, even for the moment, send people that are committed to you so that there will be a sense of peace and happiness in this land. But we also recognize, but that is only a mid-step. What's the ultimate joy? Isn't our heart drawn to heaven? It should be. Because there is going to be an unmet yearning that is never fulfilled if you put your heart in rulers. And so go back to Matthew chapter 6 and pray the Lord's Prayer. And pray it for heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When will that happen ultimately? When he steps foot on the earth again. There is a longing for good and stability that is only going to be fulfilled in heaven. Because it is his coming that brings a day of what kind of happiness? Everlasting happiness. Where
the righteous alone, as you look at the language of our Proverbs as well, the righteous alone will thrive and rejoice. And no wickedness will exist. Where the first will be last, and the last will be first. I want you to go in your Bibles to Isaiah. Christmas is coming. So let's have a preview. Everybody knows this. It's on your Christmas cards. Maybe even this year. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, promised the coming of the servant of the Yahweh. How is he described? Verse 6, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders." So it is talking about rule of the Messiah. "And who is this person? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Who is he? "Mighty God." He is God. "Everlasting Father." Literally, Father of Eternity. Ruler of Eternity. Prince of Peace. And in light of what we've seen, think about how much happier and joyful heaven is than anything we can make on earth. Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." Isn't it amazing? On David's throne and on his kingdom to establish it. You see the language of Proverbs chapter 29? Stability, peace, joy that never ends. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time on, even forever. So that's where my heart was drawn. You know, we don't think about heaven enough, do we? We're so concerned with earth. And ultimately, we thank God that he has drawn us. Colossians chapter 1. That the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And his kingdom is a coming kingdom. And this is what was announced, Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. When he came. The same passage of Isaiah. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 and 33. The Son was given when he was to be born of Mary. Verse 32, Luke chapter 1. "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your care and your tenderness, that even in this state where we live in a fallen world, you have established rules and guidelines for those who walk in your ways, for the establishment of joy and happiness. But at the end of the day, we remember the fact that you are doing a complete work of redemption. That you sent your Son not to make this world a better place to live in, but you send your Son ultimately so that this evil age would be wiped out and that he would establish a kingdom of righteousness and joy. So even in the agonies and in the disappointments of seeing corruption and ruin and bad leadership around us, we pray, Lord, that we would set our eyes on what you are bringing, a new creation. Help us to long ultimately for you, even as somebody prayed this morning. Help us to remember that we are absent from you. Being in the body, our greatest reality is that we are not yet with you. And that the fullness of our joy is going to be found when you come again. And so we say, come Lord Jesus. Would you come soon and restore all things to yourself. And thank you that you are the agent of our eternal joy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Help us now as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.